Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 once again. We'll begin at verse 1, page 1878 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we may say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Let's pray. Father, we pray in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, by that authority given to us through His shed blood and His sinless life, by His being seated at Your right hand, praying for us now, that You would anoint me and fill me with Your Spirit, that so as I open the text of Scripture, You would open my mouth with boldness, that utterance would be given to me, Lord, that we would hear the Word of God, and it would come to us not merely as an intellectual thing, but, Lord, as it's intended always to be, Your Word that never returns to You void, Your Word that's full of life, Your Word that creates and brings into existence things that are not. And that's what we pray would happen today. Bless this message to give faith where there's no faith, life where there's death, health where there's sickness, wealth where there's poverty, strength where there's weakness, joy where there's sorrow and depression and despair, hope where there's only the gloom of darkness. Lord, we pray Your Word would go forth in the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit only for Jesus' sake, who taught us when we pray to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I would direct your attention to verse 6 here. Verse 6 is a quotation from the 118th Psalm. And I want us to look at that. Sometimes we approach God's sovereignty with a kind of passivity, as if God's sovereignty is revealed to us in Scripture so that we simply sit back and take whatever comes our way, so that we don't struggle, so that we don't fight, so that we simply acquiesce in the circumstances of life. Now, there certainly is a place for acquiescence in the will of God. There certainly is a place that we need to come to where we say, "Not my will, but Thine be done." But we need to understand that we never begin that way when we have the trials of life. We always begin with a fight. We need to remember the pattern of prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Four great truths stand out there. "Abba, Father," Jesus is confident of the love of God. "All things are possible with Thee," the absolute sovereignty of God. "Take this cup from me." Jesus actually asked to be spared the cup. He pleads with God. That's why he's praying. He's asking that this won't happen. He's pleading with God so that circumstances change. And then when the will of God is revealed to him, and he knows the will of God infallibly and absolutely, then he acquiesces in it. Sometimes it is not God's will to take you out of a trial. Sometimes it's not God's will to do certain things that we pray for reasons known only to God, for reasons that we won't learn in this life. But we have to pray based on the revealed will of God in Scripture. And that revealed will of God speaks to us about God's will being that we have health, that we have wealth. And by wealth, I don't mean that you're rolling in money, but by wealth, I mean that you have enough to pay your bills. You have enough to put a roof over the head of your family, clothes on their back, food in their mouths, and to have enough left over to give to those in need. That's real wealth. Real wealth. And most of us actually have wealth. But it is God's will that you have wealth as a general rule in that sense, as it's His will that you have health as a general rule. And we should fight for these things. God wants you to fight for your family. He wants you to fight for your health. He wants you to fight to possess all that He has. I think of Watts' hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Must I be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I want to submit to you that verse 6 of Hebrews 13 is a verse which, understood in its context in Psalm 118, is not about quiet acquiescence in the sovereignty of God. It's not about quietly resting and trusting that God's going to take care of me no matter what. It's about a summons to fight. And it's in that summons to fight that as we fight, we know that we have somebody on our side fighting for us. That's what it's about. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You notice in the margin, if you're using the Bibles in the pews there on page 1879, the little italicized letter B. And it says there at the bottom of the page, 6, Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7. Turn there with me, if you would, in your Bibles. And you'll find the 118th Psalm on page 956. And I'm going to read to you a very odd translation done by a scholar, a liberal scholar. But nevertheless, I think that his translation hits the essence of this. This is a translation by Mitchell Dahood. Mitchell Dahood did the 3-volume commentary on the Psalms and the Anchor Bible commentary series. But it's such a striking translation because I think that it brings home to us the essence of the Hebrew text. And as I wrestled word by word through the Hebrew text, reading it and analyzing each form in Hebrew and thinking about what Dahood had translated, I think that he captures the essence of it. So you can follow along if you like in your Bibles, but I want to read you the 118th Psalm from Dahood's translation. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His kindness is eternal. Let Israel say, His kindness is eternal. Let the house of Aaron say, His kindness is eternal. Let those who fear Yahweh say, His kindness is eternal. From confinement I called Yah. Yah answered me from the broad domain. Yahweh is for me, I fear not. What can man do against me? Yahweh is for me, my great warrior. So I shall gloat over all my enemies. It is better to seek refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to seek refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in Yahweh's name, indeed, I cut off their foreskins. They surrounded me completely, but in Yahweh's name, indeed, I cut off their foreskins. They surrounded me like bees. They crackled like a fire of thorns, but in Yahweh's name, indeed, I cut off their foreskins. You grimly thrust me to the point of falling, but Yahweh helped me. My fortress and my sentinel was Yah, who became the victory for me. The sound of rejoicing and victory was in the tents of the triumphant. Yahweh's right hand achieved victory. Yahweh's right hand was exalted. Yahweh's right hand achieved victory. I did not die, but lived that I might recount the works of Yah. Though Yah chastised me sorely, He did not hand me to death. Open for me the gates of victory, that I may enter them to thank Yah. This is the gate that belongs to Yahweh. Let the triumphant enter it. I thank You because You granted me triumph and became the victory for me. The stone the builders rejected became the cornerstone. From Yahweh this has come to pass. It's wondrous in our eyes. This is the day Yahweh acted. Let us exult and rejoice in Him. We beg You, Yahweh, give victory. We beg You, Yahweh, send prosperity. Blessed be he who enters in the name of Yahweh. We bless You in the house of Yahweh. El Yahweh has truly shone upon us. Deck the shrine with leafy boughs. Adorn the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I thank You. My God, I extol You. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His kindness is eternal. Now, that sounds strange to our ears, of course, because we're not used to addressing God by His actual name. You know, God's name is not Jesus. God's name is Yahweh. That's what the Hebrew text tells us. And the Jewish people were superstitious about pronouncing God's name, so they came up with all kinds of substitutes. And in the Bible translation I happen to be reading from this year, an Orthodox Jewish translation, they don't even use the word God. They simply write the Hebrew word, two words, the and name, the name. And so wherever the word Yahweh is found, they simply say Hashem, the name. It's interesting that in this particular text, almost as a nickname, a number of times the writer of this psalm refers to God not only by His formal name, Yahweh, but almost as if it were a nickname, a contraction of it, Yah. And we understand, of course, when we say things like Hallelujah, we are taking that contracted form of the name Yahweh coupled with an admonition using the verb form halal, which means to praise. And we're saying, praise the Lord, praise Yah. Hallelujah, praise Yah. More formally, Hallelujah. So this is an interesting psalm, and there's this curious translation that the Hood has done in verses 10 and 11 and 12, where the psalmist repeats something three times. And it's striking. And as I analyzed this passage in Hebrew, I came to the conviction that the Hood was absolutely right. And it's just the prissiness of translators that have kept translators of the Hebrew text into the English Bible from accurately rendering what the Hebrew actually says. And it's interesting because it takes us then to a very historical incident that seems to me to be the origin of this psalm. This psalm originates in a time of great conflict in the life of David. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. David has come to be noticed by King Saul. He's defeated Goliath of Gath, the giant. And he's a musician whose lovely poems have struck the heart of King Saul in a wonderful way. And so Saul has entrusted this teenage boy to go out and wage war. The great enemy of God's people at this time, a little over 1,000 years before Christ, are the Philistines. And the Philistines are people who are similar to the Phoenicians and who are similar to the Greeks. Unlike other Semitic peoples that were neighbors of the Jews and who practiced circumcision, these Greek cousins of the Greeks, these cousins of the Phoenicians, these Philistines, did not. And so this rather peculiar thing, this mark of God's covenant that was on every Jewish male, was not on the Philistines. And that's important for you to know as we work our way through 1 Samuel 18 for a moment. See, God instituted at the time of Abraham a mark of ownership, not only on those who professed faith and loyalty to Him, but on their children. Kind of like a rancher who would have cattle on an open range. And he would not only mark the grown cattle with his branding iron, he would also mark the calves as belonging to him as well. And so that same kind of principle, a mark put in the flesh that was there, that was permanent and essentially unalterable, unremovable, branding a cow and branding a calf, God instituted a kind of branding iron approach to His people going back to the time of Abraham in Genesis 17, where He not only marked adult professors of faith, as it were, with His branding iron, but He marked their little calves as well, their children as well. But the Philistines did not do this. The Philistines, following in the Greek tradition, did not follow this practice. And we'll see how relevant this is in a moment. Page 448, if you're using the Bible in the pew. Page 448. And we'll pick it up at verse 5, 1 Samuel 18:5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did so successfully, that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed a Philistine, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands, what more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. So Saul begins to plot. Saul is a paranoid man who, having grieved the Spirit of God and quenched the Spirit of God, now sometimes is influenced by demonic thinking. So we read on, verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him, because all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. So Saul comes up with an idea. He wants to have David killed. And he can't do it directly because David is so popular. So he cooks up a scheme of how to get David killed. And so he decides at first he will take his daughter, who's next in line to be married, because girls generally in those days were married in their birth order. And he says in verse 17 to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I'll give you to her in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." It's an interesting thing, isn't it? There are no free lunches. My daddy used to tell me that. There are no free lunches. If something seems too good to be true, it's because it isn't true. So when you get an email that tells you that Bill Gates is going to give you X number of dollars if you forward this email, it's just junk. Urban legends have multiplied like rabbits, indeed like amoebae on the Internet. And they're everywhere, and people are scammed constantly. If someone calls you with a good deal on the telephone, unless you know them and really trust them absolutely, assume they're a crook. There really are no free lunches. If it seems too good to be true, it's because it's not true. And that's the case here. It looks like a great deal. I'm going to become the son-in-law to the king. I'm going to marry his daughter, Merab. But Saul has an ulterior motive. He's wanting not just to defraud David of property, he wants to defraud David of his very life. He's planning on the fact that David will get involved in battle and sooner or later he'll be killed. Well, it turns out that he doesn't give his daughter Merab to David. Time goes on and David kind of cools from the idea. And then one day Saul discovers that his baby daughter, Michal, has fallen in love. She has a crush on David. And Saul decides to exploit his little girl's crush to his own ends. So we look here at verse 20, page 449. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when he told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." "Thanks, but no thanks, sir." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you and his attendants, all like you, now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David. But David said, "Do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. And when the attendants told David these things, page 450, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave his daughter Michal in marriage. I believe that this Psalm 118, is set at this very time in history. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? When we see Western movies and we hear stories about the Indians of the Plains and we hear stories of the Apaches and this and that and people scalping other people, the way that the Native Americans, when they came back, could have their trophies, their head count, how many enemy were killed. They would bring the scalp. What they did was to take the knife and they simply took it and put it around the man's hairline, cut it, and then ripped off the hair. And so they didn't have to carry the whole body. They just carried the hair of their enemy. It was easy to identify because people like that Yankee general who went out there murdering all those Native Americans, George Armstrong Custer. It was easy to identify, you know, yellow hair. So they, you could scalp him, and you knew that he was a dead guy. You knew that he was one of the enemy because his hair was different and is clearly a trophy of war. And so all that the returning army has to present are all these scalps, just the hair of the head of their enemies that have been killed in battle. Well, there was a similar thing 1,000 years before Christ in the nation of Israel, because their main enemy 3,000 years ago were the Philistines. And the Philistines did not observe this particular rite called circumcision, and therefore they had something anatomically on their bodies that the Jewish people did not have. And so, this is what King Saul asked for. King Saul said, you know, hey, it's okay that you're just a poor guy. You want to marry my daughter? Here's my price, and you can have my daughter. Just bring me these foreskins of these Philistines. And David does more than Saul asked him for. He goes out and he kills 200 Philistines, and he brings them, and they know that these are all evidence of 200 dead enemies, because none of them would have been Israelites. Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? I want you to look back with me now to Psalm 118 and see if you can picture this particular time in the life of King David as we look at this Psalm 118. Psalm 118, page 956, verse 10. All the nations or the Gentiles surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. Literally in Hebrew, the Hebrew verb is not simply cut off, it's I circumcised them. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I circumcised them. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I circumcised them. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? I want you to see this psalm as a victory psalm written by David in commemoration of the fact that his life has been spared, that he's been rescued from terrible enemies. Think about David for a moment. He's the stone the builders rejected. He's the one that everybody passes over. Do you remember when God called prophet Samuel to go and to visit Jesse? And Jesse brings out his oldest son, and then he brings out his next oldest son, and his next oldest, and his next one. And then Samuel's looking at all these people, and he thinks, surely this is the one that's the anointed of the Lord. I want you to see that David is even in a certain sense the stone rejected by his father. His father can't possibly think that this little shepherd boy could possibly be the Lord's anointed. He's a stone rejected. He's over there. And so the Spirit of God keeps impressing Samuel, this is not the one, this is not the one, this is not the one. But by his own father and by the prophet of God, he's cast aside until finally the Spirit of God makes it very plain that this stone rejected by his father and rejected by the prophet Samuel is the Lord's anointed, the Lord's choice. And so Samuel says to Jesse, do you have not another son? Well, I've got this little kid. He's just a pipsqueak, you know. He's over there attending to the sheep. He's insignificant. He said, call him. And so the little lad comes. And when he comes into the presence of Samuel, the Spirit of God seals the truth to Samuel. This is the one. This is the Lord's anointed. I want you to see that even in that, the stone rejected by the builders is the capstone. He's the heart of the matter. He's the one, he's the keystone that links the whole building together. But men looked at him and said, well, he's nothing, he's just a lad. I want you to think about that lad. As there's war with the Philistines and his brothers go down to wage war, and the armies of Saul are there, And there's this terribly big man, about 9 feet tall. And it's not myth. He really is that big. He's a giant of a man because he's a giant. And he's got everybody bullied and intimidated. Because remember that war, if you've ever been in war, is fundamentally psychological. You defeat an enemy psychologically, you will defeat him. Regardless of his numbers and materiel, it's psychological always. The Philistines understood it, and he's their great psychological weapon. There he stands, this lumbering giant of a man, 9 feet tall, and he curses them in the name of his gods. He challenges them, and no man is willing to come down and fight this champion, Goliath of Gath. And so there's a stalemate with the armies of Israel on one side of Sorek, and then on the other side, the armies of the Philistines, and every day the challenge. And so his daddy says to David one day, "Look, I've got some cheese and some other things and want you to go down. You know, it's important that your brothers be treated right. We understand how things are in the military. They're not getting enough. And also they'll have some gifts here. Give some gifts to their commanders so they'll be treated well." And so he sends the shepherd boy on a mission. The little boy arrives and he hears the challenge of Goliath of Gath. And he becomes indignant, righteously indignant. Why doesn't somebody go out and fight this man? This man is cursing us in the name of his gods. He doesn't think in terms of the giant. He thinks in terms of the gods of the giant. And he said, their gods are inferior to our God. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is strong. Yahweh, I'm sure David thought of the song of Moses at Exodus chapter 15, where he said, Yahweh is a man of war, Exodus 15:3, the song of Moses. Yahweh is a man of war. And he's thinking, you know, it doesn't make any difference who I am and who Goliath is, or who you are and who Goliath is. It's who is our God. See, it's not about passivity and resting and just saying, well, God will take care of it. It's about going into the battle. It's about taking risks. Confident that God is a warrior on my side. That's David, you see. I want you to see what's imbued in this boy's spirit even as a lad. But again, Psalm 118, verse 22, page 957, the stone the builders rejected. There he comes and he begins to ask the question, why doesn't somebody go up against him? Why doesn't somebody challenge this giant? And his own brothers turn on him and say, you little pipsqueak, who'd you leave those few sheep with in order to come down here? Go back home and tend to your business. You got no business here. You just came down here to see what's going on. Kind of like people stop when there's a car wreck and they want to see if there's any blood. Let's see it. They go to the circus and they want to see the guy on the high trapeze without the net underneath, just in case. We know you've come down here that way. You've come down here to see what's going on. You just want to spy on us and see if some people get killed. You want to see it. See, they impugn his motives. He's a stone rejected. Once again, David is a stone rejected. Go away. Get out of here. Go back home. We know who you are. We grew up with you. The prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. But once again, Psalm 118:22, the stone rejected by the builders is the head of the corner. He's the capstone. He's the keystone that holds it all together. So finally, David is so outraged, though he's just a wee lad, though he's just a little boy, perhaps prepubescent. He just can't believe that nobody will go up against Goliath, not because Goliath isn't big, but because the God of Israel is God of gods. And so he says, I'll fight. Now, I don't know what it was, but they carry him to the king. And I guess the king was so frustrated, and there's such a stalemate, and he knows he's going to lose because, you know, you can't fight a war on and on. I realize there was a 100 years war, and I realize there was a 30-year war, but generally people don't fight wars very long because soldiers go back home. I don't know whether it's because Saul is desperate or because he sees the fire in the eye of the little boy, but he decides, double or nothing. What have I got to lose? And so he gives his consent. He gives his consent to this stone rejected by the builders. Yeah, go on in there. But he says, here, put my armor on. Well, you can just imagine what he looked like. Here's the soul. Here's the armor of a man, and not just a man, but Saul was a big man. Scripture says that he was a head taller than any of the other men. If you'd have been able to see a photograph of Saul with the people around him, they came up to hear on him. He was a big guy, so you can imagine his outfit, his armor, really swallowed this little shepherd boy. And David said, look, I can't move in this stuff. I'm just going to go out as I am. And so, of course, here's the giant. And he can't believe it. The champion of Israel is this pipsqueak, this nobody, this nothing, this stone rejected. He's coming against me, Goliath of Gath. And Goliath begins to curse him in the names of the gods of Philistia. And David simply says, you come to me with sword, and I come to you in the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And David does what he had done as a little boy. He simply goes down by the brook and he gathers 5 stones and he puts one in his slingshot and he whirls it around and it hits its target. Why did it hit its target? It hit its target because the Lord of hosts guided that stone and it knocked the giant for such a loop that it stunned him. And he fell down to his knees. David, and once again, I want you to see this. David doesn't just say, well, you know, look at the victory. Lots of times people get a little bit of victory and they lose the battle because they don't follow through. They don't persevere to the end. They see the tide beginning to turn and then they rest on their laurels, but not David. David goes up then and he takes Goliath's own sword. That must have been quite a feat. To lift that sword up, it probably took both of David's hands to lift it up. And he lifts it up and he brings it down full force on the neck of Goliath of Gath. And he cut his head off. And then he grabbed the head and he lifted it up. And there it is, hanging there with everything hanging underneath that neck. Blood dripping. And the armies of the Philistines see it and they're terrorized. There's ultimate psychological warfare here. When a little boy, a little shepherd boy, probably prepubescent shepherd boy, goes up against the greatest warrior of Philistia and he beheads him and he lifts his bloody, dripping head up where everybody can see it. They're terrified. They know now that the God of Israel is God. They know now they are defeated and they run in terror. And they're hunted down by the armies of Israel and they're defeated. The stone rejected by the builders has become the keystone, the capstone. It's the chief stone. It holds it all together. The victory of God is won that day by an insignificant boy. So insignificant, he's a stone rejected by the builders. But time comes and time goes and this boy becomes a teenager and he's thrust into leadership in a sense before his time, before he's seasoned. But God's hand is on this boy. Why? Not because he's big and strong and strapping like Saul, but because he has faith in the promises of God. So he goes into battle again and again and again. And that's why the women of Jerusalem, or the women when they return, are singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And so Saul, moved with paranoid jealousy, begins to plot and connive. And he comes up with this plot. I'll give him my baby daughter who's got a crush on him, who's fallen in love with him. But what I'll do, I'll make the bride price 100 scalps of the enemies. And so he demands 100, but David goes and gets 200 scalps. And it's an amazing thing. I can almost picture David, can't you? As I read these words in Psalm 118 and verses 10 and 11 and 12, how he repeats it over and over again. Verse 10, all the Gentiles surrounded me. Can you picture this young teenage fellow? This man ready to get married and he's not yet 20. Not a seasoned soldier. And there he is and suddenly he's outnumbered and they're surrounding him. The Gentiles are surrounding him. The pagans are surrounding him. These godless Philistines from the 5 cities come to surround him. He said, all the Gentiles surrounded me, but in the name of Yahweh, I circumcised them. He cut them off, and then he went to their dead bodies and he removed the foreskins and he put them in a little leather pouch to take back as the trophies, the assurance that he had indeed killed that number of men again and again and again. Verse 11, they surrounded me on every side, but in the name of Yahweh, I circumcised them. They swarmed around me like bees. Can you imagine what that's like? This is a shepherd boy. I don't know about you, but I like honey. Being diabetic, I can't have much honey. But it's wonderful. And imagine in a time when they didn't have refined sugar, how sweet honey is. What it was like to put honey in flour and make a cake, as they did in those days. So that shepherd boy had had some experience with bees. You ever been chased by a bunch of bees? Boy, that must be terrible. Psychologically, that's what David is experiencing. He's surrounded by enemies. Now remember that in the middle of all this, fighting the enemies of the Lord, the Philistines, he's also got enemies at home. The very head of state hates his guts. The chief of state wants him dead. He's plotted. His in-laws are against him. You ever felt that way? My in-laws are against me. His in-laws are against him, and they want to kill him. They want to see him dead. They swarmed, verse 12, around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Thorns, dry thorns, burn real fast and burn out real fast. You see, this David is a man of conflict. He's a man who's a warrior all his life. And this 118th Psalm is written commemorating his experiences as a young man. Well, not only does he have to fight the Philistines, but he has to fight his own father-in-law. And yet he won't fight his own father-in-law. That's the strange and striking thing, isn't it? Time and time again, God Himself delivers David's father-in-law into his hands. And yet he says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. You ever been in a situation in life where you were serving under a person that was mean and ruthless and had it in for you? Maybe it's a husband. And I'm not kidding. And maybe it's parents. I've known some twisted parents in my time. And maybe it's teachers or instructors. Or maybe it's a boss. Or maybe you're in the service and you're under a commander who just has chosen to dislike you. Here you are in circumstances, and you can't raise your hand against that person. They're in authority over you, and all you can do is what? You pray. But you do fight when you pray. I want you to understand that the greatest and most effective battles that are ever fought are fought on our knees as we plead with the Lord. And that's what David understands. Verse 13, I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. David, probably years after he's now become king, and as he looks back on an earlier life of conflict, and now once again in conflict, because David, even as an old man, has conflict. Out of his own house, his own flesh and blood, his own beloved son, Absalom, the father of peace. That's what Absalom means. Ab, father, and Shalom, father of peace. If ever a boy had a name that didn't fit, it was Absalom, father of peace. Absalom betrays his own father. Here's an old man. I don't know about you, but I tell you, life is more difficult physically when you get older. It's harder to do things. You want to correct some things and exercise and do. It's just harder. It's harder to make your body control and do what you want it to do as you get older. You get weary. You think back of experiences in the past. And you think, you know, I've fought this before. I've done this before. I've gone through this before. Hey, I'm entitled to rest now. I'm 60-some years old. It's my time to rest, David, I'm sure, would say. But here he is in his 60s. A life of fighting battles over and over and over again, never knowing when someone would rise up against him. And out of his own house, his own dear, beloved son Absalom leads a revolt. He's going to kill his own dad. And David has to flee. He's ready to die. He's being pushed back. But then he affirms in faith something and recounts it in the telling of this song as he returns to Jerusalem, finally victorious. Verse 17, I will not die, but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He's not given me over to death. And if I belong to Jesus, I may experience in this life sometimes severe troubles, severe chastisement. But if I belong to the Lord, I'm not under condemnation and God's going to bring me through. God's purpose in all my trials is that He would make me holy. He would make me more like Jesus. And so David finally returns and perhaps he pens this 118th Psalm. Returning after battle, after battle, after battle, recounting a whole life. From Philistine pagans swarming him like bees, and yet they're extinguished because of the Lord. To time and a time again being pushed aside and rejected, but he's God's capstone and God keeps putting him in place. I will not die, but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely. He's not given me over to death. As the king returns triumphant over all his enemies to the holy city, Jerusalem, he shouts out in verse 19, open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. Who's the righteous? Well, I'm righteous. Prostitutes are righteous. Drug dealers are righteous. Crooked politicians are righteous. Everybody's righteous who comes to Jesus. My righteousness is in Jesus Christ alone. I receive God's own righteousness put to my account simply on the basis of what Jesus has done for me. My heart is right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm entitled to all the promises of God because I belong to Jesus. And David can say in verse 21, I will give you thanks for you answered me. You have become my salvation. I want you to know the next time you're discouraged and weary that you have a helper. Not just a helper, a warrior on your side. Someone who's fighting for you. I'd rather say somebody fighting with you. Because God wants you to fight. He doesn't want you to sit down and rest simply. He wants you to fight. The time for rest is later. The time for battle is now. I think of the words of the dying Jacob as he's about to give his last will and testament to the 12 patriarchs in Genesis 48:22, and he says, I'm giving you a portion of the land that I took from the Amorites by my sword and my bow. I want you to understand that anything worth having in this life, you're going to have to fight for. It won't just come to you. What do you want? You're going to have to fight for it. Now, as Christians, we don't fight the way the world does. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5 and 6. The weapons of warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty to God and pulling down of strongholds. We have to fight. David looks back over a life of fighting. Not just 40 years of fighting. David lives to be a 70-year-old man. And he looks back virtually his entire life from being the runt of the family who's pushed aside to having his own father-in-law plot to kill him, to having to go out and kill Philistines in order to marry the king's daughter, to almost losing his life time and time and time again, to being in an enemy camp where he has to feign madness in order to get out of the city alive as he drools and scratches on the door. Over and over again, David is in conflict. Over and over again. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like, well, you know, I fought those battles years ago when I first came to Christ. I fought those battles years ago when I was first establishing my business. And now I'm an old man. I'm having to fight them again. It's time for me to retire, but I can't retire. I've got to get back into it, and I've got to fight. I've got to contend. You ever feel that way? David felt that way. But David had his confidence in the Lord. Well, I want to tell you that this psalm speaks about somebody beyond David. This psalm is written by David reflecting his own experiences, but ultimately it's about somebody else. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. For there's no one in history of whom this is truer than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the stone rejected by the builders, who's become the capstone. Here is Jesus, a nobody, born in a stable, born of poor people, raised in poverty, Not raised in the city, Jerusalem, but raised in the Galilee, the bad place, the other side of the tracks, the part of Israel that no reputable person comes from. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? No Galilean. Over and over again, he's not the image of the Messiah. The image of the Messiah that's revealed in Scripture, but only one half of the image, is the warrior prince who drives out the enemies of God. But there's another image of the Messiah as well, revealed in Scripture over and over again from Genesis 3:15 onward. It's the suffering servant. It's the seed of the woman whose heel is bruised by the serpent. It's Him who was nailed on a cross for us in fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm. And so people look at Jesus, meek and mild, the lowly Jesus. He can't be the Messiah. He's not a lettered man. He's not a learned man. He's not raised here in Jerusalem. He's an outsider. He's a nobody. He's a radical. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's allowed prostitutes to touch Him. He's dined in the home of crooks and criminals. He's gone to their cocktail parties. He's socialized with the riffraff of society. He can't be the Messiah. He's the stone rejected. But the amazing thing is, on Good Friday, as that stone is finally and ultimately rejected, God's real plan is at work. The stone rolled away, shoved away by the builders on Easter Sunday morning, is revealed for who He is. He's the Son of God with power. He's the Son of God come back from the dead. He's conquered Satan and death and sin and hell. He rises victorious from the grave. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief stone, the capstone, the keystone. It all comes together in Him. He's not only the foundation stone locking all together. He is the capstone. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that psalm. But as we've seen for the past 2 weeks, because this psalm is about Christ, it's also about you and me. Because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm penned by a boy shepherd and then revised and revised and revised as time went on and new battles were lived and new celebrations of the victory of God and His deliverance came. Ultimately about Christ, it's our psalm. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Life is a fight. Life is a battle. And we fight the fight by faith in the promises of God. Luke chapter 13, page 1620, verse 10. Luke 13:10. Life's a fight. We have enemies. Don't kid yourself. You have enemies. You have persons who despise you. You have persons who want to do you in. You have persons who want to ruin your life. You have persons who want to take away your health and take away your property. You have persons who want to see you curse God and die. You have persons who want to destroy your marriage and steal your children from you. You do. You have enemies just as great as David had, just as deadly and just as fierce. Luke 13:10, page 1620. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Now, I have no doubt, had you been able to do an MRI on her or a CAT scan, had you been able to do x-rays and do blood tests, you would discover that her problems were entirely physical in terms of their cause. Because we can only discern so far with our knowledge, but we have a truncated science. Our eyes, our ears, even with the wonders of science, allow us to see far, but not quite so far, as to comprehend how things really are. For behind the physical problems of this woman is a spiritual problem, a demonic problem. A woman who was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. For 18 years, this woman had suffered. For 18 years, this woman had been hunched over. For 18 years, this woman couldn't get a good night's sleep. For 18 years, when she sat to eat a meal, she couldn't fully enjoy it because of pain and discomfort. And it was physical. And it was also spiritual. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, He called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then He put His hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years, be set free on the Sabbath from what bound her?" I want you to see something of what Jesus says. And reading it in Greek, it's really striking. He's saying, and shouldn't this woman, think about it, a daughter of Abraham, think about it, whom Satan is bound for 18 years. She's a daughter of Abraham. As a daughter of Abraham, she's heir of the promises of God. Abraham's blessings are her blessings. But as we've seen these past 2 weeks, Abraham's your father if you belong to Jesus. The promises given to Abraham are your promises for you and for your children. And Psalm 118, written by a shepherd boy and revised over the decades of his life, ultimately are about Christ, but because you're in Christ, they're your promises too. And here you have a woman that has a weakness. Now you see, the problem with many Christians is they accept sickness. Well, Lord, if it's your will. Well, it must not be God's will. I went to the doctor and he told me his prognosis is that this is such and such. It's this syndrome, which is a cluster of symptoms that we don't know exactly what they are or why they are. So we'll call them a syndrome. And I have fuzzy-wuzzy syndrome. And there's no known cure for fuzzy-wuzzy syndrome. And I prayed, and it must be God's will that I live with fuzzy-wuzzy syndrome. You know, I need things to keep me humble before God. And I'm just so proud of being humble before God with fuzzy-wuzzy syndrome. Nobody knows the suffering I've seen with fuzzy-wuzzy syndrome. Are medical maladies caused by material, natural phenomena? Yes, of course. The Bible teaches that. But we need to understand there's more than one paradigm to understand reality. And there's a paradigm of a war between Christ and Satan. And in that war, material things are manipulated by spiritual forces. Do you think that it was merely natural phenomena that were occurring that day on the Sea of Galilee when the wind howled and the waves came breaking over the bow of the boat as Jesus slept? Was it merely natural phenomena occurring? Or was there a phenomenon behind those phenomena? Was there the malice of Satan who wanted to drown the Messiah in the depths of the sea so that His blood would not be shed for you and me? And was it not a spiritual force that asserted itself against those waves and against that wind and said, "Peace! Be still!" And the wind and the waves obeyed Him. And I submit to you that in the midst of natural phenomena that can be explained by natural means, there is also a spiritual cause. And in this case, what? Here's a woman who's a child of Abraham, and she's suffering, and she's suffering, and she's suffered for 18 years. She's a child of Abraham. She's an heir of the promises, and she's not entering into the blessing of what God had for her. And what is the root cause? Not the root cause materially, but the cause behind the material. What's the cause here according to Jesus? Verse 16, this woman, think about it, he says, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years. What am I telling you? I'm telling you life's a fight. I'm telling you life is a fight. You've got to fight for what you want in life. You've got to fight for it, and you fight by faith. You fight by prayer. You fight by speaking the Word of God into your circumstances. You fight by resisting Satan's temptations. And I'm telling you, everything is a fight. Your finances are a fight. Your health is a fight. And let me give you a last word. Your children are a fight. Let me tell you, of all the things that God can give you in this life, there's nothing more significant than your children. But let me tell you, they're not going to come into the kingdom without a fight. Not in our time. Let me tell you that everything in our society is marshaled against you. We live in the most decadent culture that America's ever known. America is a dying civilization, and its putrid, foul way of thinking is being vomited out into the minds of our children, in the popular media, but even in public institutions, and oftentimes, sadly, though there are wonderful exceptions with Christian teachers in the public schools, even in the public schools. The radio, the television, the movies, the music videos, the magazines, the newspapers, drumming into our children, pulling them away from Christ. Understand that they're enemies for your children. You've got to fight. And I want you to understand something, and I want you to go back to the life of David, the shepherd boy. The shepherd boy who fought Goliath, but who never was able to quit fighting because he had to resist the plots of his father-in-law, who fought the Philistines, and who in his last days of decrepitude still has to rise up off the bed of being an old man to resist the murderous machinations of his Machiavellian son, Absalom. He has to fight. And I want to tell you, you might fight 5 years. You might fight 10 years. You might fight 20 years. But if you will plead the promises of God, you will see all your children saved. You may have a son or a daughter or a grandchild far away from God, trapped in some murderous cult, some false doctrine, or caught up in the ways of this world, trapped in a bad marriage or whatever. Don't quit fighting. Fight! 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 Never surrender. Never quit. You see, the sovereignty of God is never given to us in the Bible for us to sit on our laurels and say, que sera, sera. It's given to us so that we will fight, so that we'll run into the battle confident that alongside of us is the Lord of hosts who's fighting our battles for us. That when we plead the promises of God when we're in the middle of a bad marriage, when we plead the promises of God when we're in a bad work situation, when we plead the sovereignty of God and the promises of God and we may be in battle in a far-off country like Afghanistan or Iraq, God's promises are true. But they're not true so that we simply lie down and let what happened happen. So that we rise up with sword and shield and contend earnestly with the confidence that we'll win. I want to tell you one last thing and I'm done. It's God's will to give it all to you. It's God's will to give it all to you. You want to see your children who have been apostates come back to Christ? God's going to give it to you. He's going to give it to you as you plead the promises of God. As you plead the promises in warfare. Remember that Satan wants to steal them from you. God's going to give it all to you. What is your dream? What do you want? God wants to give it to you. Fight the good fight of faith. The Lord is my helper, quotes the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:6. I will not be afraid. It's not a promise about lying in my bed. It's a promise about getting out of bed. Though I ache and tired and hurt and weary and am discouraged, I'm going to get out of bed. I'm going to put my pants on. I'm going to put my shoes on. I'm going to walk out the door and I'm going to do what I got to do. And I'm going to keep on doing till I get it all. Because God's promises are with me. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for anybody here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. What a frightening thing to be in this world as it plummets towards the end of the age and not know the Lord Jesus. I pray that if there's somebody here today that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you by your Holy Spirit would draw them to Christ. They would come. They would be saved. They would seek to meet with one of us and we could share with them how they can know for sure that when they die, they're going to heaven. And I pray for discouraged Christians who are here today. I pray, Lord, that You'd put fight in them, Lord. Put fight in them. Put fight in them, Lord. Not to acquiesce and accept everything coming over them, Lord, but to fight. To fight by pleading the promises of God. To plead without surrender. To plead with earnestness. To plead with humility, but to plead Your promises until You answer, Lord, till You give them the answer. For children that are lost and need to come to Jesus, or grandchildren. For a financial situation that's terrible. For a work situation that's intolerable. For a marriage that is apparently over and done. Lord, for the battle for health. Against insurmountable odds as prognosis after prognosis pummels our conscious mind with discouragement to lay hold of the promises of God. I shall not die, but live and tell the Lord's power to save. The Lord has sorely chastened me, but He has not delivered me to death. Lord, I pray that You will put the fight in us till finally we hear the trumpet call and the captain of the host of the Lord summons us and says, come up here. And then we're done. And then we put our armor off and rest for Jesus' sake. Amen.